Good morning. Thanks for tuning in. Hey, we're starting up a new series today. It's on Simon Peter, flawed yet faithful. Of all the Bible characters that we know, that we esteem, because there's some biblical characters that we're kind of like, yeah, well, I know who that is, but not on my Mount Rushmore. Peter is up there. We esteem him. But there is no one other than him that we know so many of his shortcomings. We know so many of his missteps. And we're not talking huge ones like murder and adultery, that would be David. And yet somehow we still remember David as a man after God's own heart. Now, these are the everyday kind of stuff, like shooting our mouth off when we shouldn't, bragging about stuff when we have no business bragging, especially when we don't even know what we're talking about. How about taking our eyes off of Jesus? Peter is guilty of that. But then also, how about denying Jesus? These are the kinds of things that I think a lot of people, not just today, but through the centuries, and in the first century, could identify with. So Jesus is the main character. No doubt about that. He's the protagonist. Then you've got Peter. He's not the antagonist. He's not going against Jesus. He's not a bad guy, but he's the foil. And somehow, through his shortcomings, Jesus looks all that much better. And Jesus never rejects Peter. Peter's ready to reject himself, and that's going to be much further along in the story. But we're going to look at the calling of Peter today. We're going to take a look at this fisherman who becomes a preacher. And I don't think he saw it coming, but I guarantee you it was no accident. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak through your word today, that it would be spirit and life to those who hear it, wherever they view it and hear it, and whenever it is. Use this medium for your kingdom's sake, for your glory, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
My feet are strong. My eyes are clear. I cannot see the way from here. But
we know a lot about Simon Peter. Out of the 12, we know the most of him. So John, the disciple that Jesus loved, which meant that he really understood that Jesus loved him. I don't think Jesus loved him any more than anybody else, but he was close. He is mentioned essentially 20 times by name. You know who else is way up there is Judas. Judas is mentioned about 20 times. Andrew, 12 times. Thomas, 10 times without a doubt. Okay. The other guys, it's just a handful here or there. Peter, let me just go back. John is in second place with 20 mentions. Peter, 120 times he's mentioned. Think about that. There are four lists of the apostles. One in Mark, Luke, Matthew, and then also in the book of Acts. Every time, Peter's name is first. Always first. And they're kind of broken up into three groups of four. And so in the top group, you've always got Peter and his brother Andrew, and then you've got James and John, who are also brothers. Another thing that they all have in common, they're the only four fishermen we know of. Well, actually, we don't know the professions of a lot of the others, other than one was a tax collector and one was a zealot. And how you could ever get those two together, that would be like just getting oil and water together. That is not the easiest thing to do. So Peter, James, and John also were in an inner circle, okay? And they were really close with Jesus. And one of the things that's unique about that is they experienced highs with Jesus. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They experienced lows with Jesus. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in both cases, the other disciples were not right where they were. They were closer. So today, Jesus has somewhere in the area of 2.5 billion followers. 2.5 billion followers. Someone was telling me about their grandson recently. I think he's 7 years old and watches videos on YouTube. And then something got said about how many followers Jesus has. And he says, what media, what platform? And the grandparents are like, no, like he actually has followers. Like, and in the first century, he had followers. And again, the grandkids thinking that, you know, he was on Facebook in the first century. No. Jesus had actual followers, and they actually followed him. I love that. They actually followed him, and that's what he calls us to do today, to follow in his footsteps. So as much as Jesus has these billions of followers, and that's just today, that's not counting 10 years ago, 100 years ago, you get my point. Jesus valued and invested in individuals, and he took three to really invest in. So both are important. You can reach your billions. That's fantastic. But to do that, you're going to have to reach the hearts, the minds, the souls of some individuals. So let's just take a look at the three that he invested the most in. John, somehow he knew that Jesus loved him, and that became his identity. He was the last man standing. He outlived all the other disciples by maybe as much as 25, 30 years. And because others had recorded the gospel and he had different experiences and different remembrances, I'm convinced that people are like, you've got to get this into writing before you die. And then he also wrote three letters. And in addition to that, he wrote the book of Revelation, which has given people hope for 2,000 years. Peter, he wrote two letters. But he was also the key person. He was the mentor to John Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark, which became the pattern for Luke's gospel and the pattern for Matthew's gospel. So Peter was very involved in that. And then you have James. James was beheaded very early on. Of the 12, he was the first one to be martyred. He was the harbinger. He was the warning. I wonder how the other disciples felt. And did they take courage somehow in knowing that, you know what, if James could go through it, we could go through it. And except for John, all of them would be martyred. And I have a friend, missionary, not going to mention where, but he serves in a foreign country, and he would have gotten there sooner when he first started there a number of years ago, except the missionary he was going to work with was martyred along with his son and daughter. Folks, it's still happening today. And James, though he lived a short life, Jesus invested in him, and he set an example that has been followed by many, many people since. Many people. So billions and billions of followers, but Jesus took the time to pour into three. Mentoring people. I will never say that I'm mentoring someone. Sometimes people will say that about me, but to me it just comes across kind of arrogant. But I think, and I also believe in reverse mentoring, that younger people can teach me things. And so I think that's just kind of the way it is. And but I really like this story. It's a story about a young man by the name of Tim who didn't have a real good start in life. You could say he was dealt a bad hand. His parents divorced when he was only 7 years old. His mom was an African-American nursing assistant. She'd work 16 hours a day, but she couldn't lift the family really out of poverty. As a teenager, Tim served popcorn at the movie theater, probably served it to other kids that he knew from high school, probably wished he was at home playing video games or doing something else, but instead he worked at the movie theater. And he would go across the street, and he'd go to Chick-fil-A, and he'd hurry in there to get food, and he'd get fries and water. Well, John Moniz, he's an Air Force veteran, a Citadel graduate. He owned the Chick-fil-A. And he noticed Tim was coming in all the time, just getting fries and water. And so he asked him why he wasn't buying more food. And Tim was just honest with him. He said, because that's all that I can afford. So Moniz decided to do something about it. So one evening, grabbed some sandwiches, probably some fries too, put him in a bag. I don't know if Tim had ever even had a sandwich from Chick-fil-A. And he went across the street. He struck up a conversation with this young man that led to a friendship, that led to a mentorship. And he learned that Tim was failing several classes at school. So he shared with him life lessons about discipline, about responsibility. He conveyed biblical principles that he used in his workplace. And most important, he taught this young friend about Jesus. Now, you might think, oh, he led him to Jesus. Actually, he didn't. He did come to Christ later when he was in college. Well, Tim began eating up all the sandwiches, but also the wisdom that Moniz was given to him. But then tragedy struck. When Moniz was only 37 years of age, he died of a pulmonary embolism. Tim was left standing at the graveside of his friend, and he was at a crossroad. I mean, that's enough to make someone give up. Your dad's out of the picture. You just don't have much money. You don't have much to work with. But he wrote a new purpose statement for his life. And much of his credit, he chose to put, the lessons that he'd learned into action. His new purpose statement for his life, his mission, to have a positive effect on 1 billion people. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? Well, I think he might achieve that goal. He said, over the course of 3 or 4 years, John transformed my way of thinking, which changed my life. It was interesting because the lessons that John was teaching me were maybe simple lessons, but they were profound lessons. And as I venture through life, business, and politics, there's a clue for you. What I realize is that our greatest future is somehow connected to the folks who mentor us, who engage us in conversations. Tim went on to say, many of the lessons he taught me never manifested themselves until, sadly, after he passed away. He'll never know how thankful I am that he never gave up on me. And he was wise enough to know that growth takes time, especially for a teenager. Well, in case you don't realize who I'm talking about, his name is Tim Scott. And he is a senator from South Carolina, making a difference in the world. And maybe someday, he'll reach that 1 billion point. But he's been really successful by a lot of different metrics, however you want to measure it. But it all started with somebody who just saw that this young man couldn't afford a chicken sandwich. And he could. And so along with the chicken sandwich, he gave him some counsel. People change the world ultimately one person at a time. Jesus went for both in a lot of ways. He really did. He invested in the individuals. And something, as I've been studying the life of Peter, I get the idea that Jesus really did have a real good idea how the whole thing was going to go. He knew how the story was going to end from the beginning. And so we're going to turn to John's gospel. And it's the first mention of Peter in John chapter 1. Verse 35, you've got John the Baptist, and he's baptizing people. And I think we've got a little map to show you. So you've got the Sea of Galilee up north. You've got the Dead Sea down south. But north of there is the place on the east side of the Jordan is where John the Baptist was baptizing people. That was a long way. It wasn't really close, okay? It was a long ways away. It was probably a three-day journey. So just think about that. Why are the people we're going to see? Because they were coming from up by the Sea of Galilee. Later, we're going to get to know them better, up by the Sea of Galilee. It certainly includes Peter. But they came down. And I think Andrew was the key player here. And you'll see as we read this. The following day, John the Baptist was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. They looked around and Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" I think the reason they asked that is because they didn't know what to ask. They just, John says, "This is the Lamb of God." Okay, it's like, all right, well, we want to check this guy out. And Jesus asks him, "Where are you staying?" I mean, Jesus asked him, "What do you want?" And they didn't know what to ask. So he said, "Come and see." It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Jesus had time for people. Jesus had time for people one-on-one, one-on-two. Well, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. So that tells us a lot about Andrew. He had already left being up north on the Sea of Galilee. He was already a disciple of John, which meant when John was baptizing people, that Andrew was there. Andrew probably witnessed Jesus be baptized and the dove descend on him and the voice from heaven say, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." So he got to see a lot. But he had a brother who was still a fisherman. Andrew was good to move on from fishing, okay? But now Andrew is interested in following Jesus. Verse 41, Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So he just spends the day with Jesus and he's convinced this man is like nobody else I've ever met. The things that John the Baptist has done for me, the spiritual awakening that's happening in my life, but now I'm meeting the one who's even greater than John the Baptist. And what do you know about Andrew? This is pretty much what we know about Andrew. We don't know much of anything else. But he pointed his brother to Jesus. And Peter became ultimately the leader of the early church. He's mentioned 120 times, and we have so much to learn from Peter. Point other people to Jesus. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus, looking intently at Simon. And this was not like, oh, it's your brother. Oh, hi, how you doing? And then 2 seconds later, you forget who it was. No, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. He's saying, you're Simon now, but you're going to be the rock. And here's the thing. He wasn't the rock yet. That's what Peter means, the rock. But he's going to become that. You know, today, sometimes you look at yourself and you think you're disappointed. You know, I wish I was something more than what I am. But here's the beauty of it. Jesus sees us for what we will be. And I'm not just talking potentiality, although that's part of it. But Jesus is doing a transformational work in our lives. So why were Andrew and Peter, and we also know there's a couple of other guys that were down there. Why were they down there? Why did they make a three-day journey down? Why would they make a three-day journey back? They were missing out. These were not rich guys. These were people of the earth, so to speak. They didn't have a lot of money. Andrew probably stopped fishing altogether. Maybe he wasn't married. Peter was. And Peter had to get some things done, okay? He had some bills that he had to pay. I think there's a spiritual hunger. Where are you at with your spiritual hunger? And you might say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." It's like, doesn't mean we don't have a spiritual hunger. It's a question of what we do with that hunger. And again, I just love that Jesus calls him Peter before he is, before he really does become that. And the best estimate is the next encounter that they're going to have, and we're going to spend some time looking at this, was probably a few months later. Because Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And then he went to Nazareth where he was rejected. And then he moved over to Capernaum. And by this point, this is where Peter lives, okay? It's on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum really became like the home base. And I think it's very interesting that in between Nazareth and Capernaum, there's this town called Magdala, which if you're doing the math with me, with the phonetics there, yeah, that's where Mary Magdalene came from. And it seems logical that one time for sure that Jesus would have gone through Magdala would have been after he experienced the rejection in his hometown and was on his way to Capernaum. And maybe that's when he first encountered Mary Magdalene, who would become one of his devout followers. Well, let's pick up the story now. We're in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and it starts this way. One day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. Reading verses 1 through 3 here, he noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowd from there. So this made sense for Jesus. The crowd could probably hear him better. They weren't pressing in on him. He had space. The sound will come nicely off the water. It's kind of a sounding board. So it's all good. So are you willing to let Jesus into your boat? You're like, I don't have a boat, so I'm off the hook, right? Okay. How about your SUV? How about your home? Are you willing for Jesus to use your stuff? That's kind of a conversion of sorts, isn't it? When we start giving to the church, when we start giving to different ministries, and on a practical level, we start saying, God, you know what? Your time, this cost Peter some time. Now, we're about to find out he'd been fishing all night. This wasn't like, okay, if you went fishing all night, would you be disappointed? Yeah, you would. Is it your livelihood? No, I don't think I'm speaking to any fishermen right now. So I always kind of viewed fishing like door-to-door sales. And either you get a ton or it seems like you get nothing. And man, when I did door-to-door sales and you got shut out and you go through all of that and you make nothing. I can remember at Bible college, there were times it's like, I want two hamburgers, but I didn't make any money today. So I'm just getting one hamburger. I'm definitely a one hamburger guy now. But are you willing to let Jesus use you, use your stuff, even when you might be in a bad mood? I mean, no fish meant no money, no sleep. He's tired. They're cleaning the nets. I think he just wants to go home. But Jesus, who he's encountered before, back with the baptismal, back with John the Baptist and all that. So he's intrigued by this guy, right? So let's move ahead. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 5, verses 4 and the first part of 5. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." Peter's got to be like, "Master, I am so exhausted. I don't want to have to clean the nets again. And I really don't think there's any fish out there." And here's the other thing. The kind of nets that they would use, the reason they fished at night is because it was dark, because they're dragging this big net through the water. The fish can see it during the day, but not at night. So Simon replied, "Master, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing." And then I picture this pause where Peter's like, "Come on, Jesus, just say, can we try this another time? Or I'll go out with you tonight. You know, I want to hang out with you," whatever. But that's not what it says here. Peter does not want to go out. He doesn't want to take the clean nets out there and have to clean them again. Because if you don't clean them, they're going to rot. So how about you? Are you ever reluctant to do what Jesus wants you to do? I can think of a couple of examples. One was, I think it was about 2008, it's Christmas time, and we had an Angel Tree child. So that meant somebody at our church connected us with the Angel Tree program through Prison Fellowship. And there was a guy in prison who had a daughter, and then we got this card, and it said what she would like for Christmas. She was a teenager. And the house was in LaGrange or LaGrange Park, very close to somebody that I worked with, and I could have given the gifts to her, and she could have taken them. And it was especially tempting, because the morning we were going to go in early December, we got like about 8 inches of fresh snow. And I said to Heidi, "You've got to go to work." She was working at Kohl's at the time, Christmas season. And, you know, this is going to be hard with everything. I can just give everything to Donna. And we talked about it. I said, "No, we're going to go." And it's always a little awkward when you first go. But we, you know, finding the right door to knock on and just wondering, you know, if it's going to be weird or something. Well, they answered the door. We went in, and this teenage girl was in a wheelchair. We didn't know why. We didn't know if it was a temporary thing or what. And I didn't want to ask, but eventually she shared. She was the victim of a drive-by shooting in the city of Chicago. She was in front of a church walking home from school, and a bullet struck her in her back, and she's paralyzed for life. And we had an incredible visit, being able to share with her, having her tell her story, being able to pray with her. And I still remember, and they didn't turn the TV off. You ever go somewhere and it's like, could you turn the sound down? Like, but they didn't. And there was this commercial that was playing, and it had the Sarah McLachlan song, Angel, playing. And I mean, here it is. That was like 2008, 16 years ago, whatever. I'll never forget it. Actually, I had the girl come to youth group, share her story, and I remember the students gathering around, laying hands on her and praying for her. It was a really cool connect. I can think of another time I was reluctant. Well, we walked out of there, and Heidi said to me, we almost missed that. We came this close to saying, oh, let somebody else do it. Peter was right there. He's like, I'm going to let somebody else can take Jesus out fishing if he wants to learn how to fish. I remember once in Haiti, I hadn't slept well the night before. I was dealing with the crisis up to like 3 or 4 in the morning. Got very little sleep. When it's time for me to preach, I'm walking up towards the platform, and there's a doorway right in front of me. I just wanted to walk through it, go up to my bunk, lay down, take a nap. I was exhausted emotionally, physically, and spiritually. But I took the right turn, the correct turn, went up onto the stage. And as I was preaching, sometimes my interpreter would sweat on my notes, and I'm like, dude, you're sweating all over my notes. I was preaching on the prodigal. And I realized it wasn't sweat, it was his tears. I mean, here I was, the reluctant preacher, and somehow God's using it. Just want to encourage you today. There are times where you can say, I can delegate this. And there are times to do that. But there are things that God doesn't want you to miss. He doesn't want you to miss. And Peter could have missed this. But in the second part of verse 5, he says this. But if you say so. Ah, that's a great one. Master, if you say so, I'll let down the nets again. And I think you know the story. He does. So Jesus wants him to go deeper. See, at first, oh, you think, man, I'm really giving everything to God. I'm writing a check to the church. I'm letting God use my boat or my SUV, so to speak. And he's, you know, I'm willing to share about Jesus on Facebook or whatever it might be. And then Jesus says, I want to go deeper. And we're kind of like, but that might involve, and you fill in the blank. But if you say so, if you say so, and so he does. Let's read the next verse. So what happens? And this time their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. Wow. So what has Jesus said to you? What is he calling you? What's the deeper for you? You know, the old Nike slogan, there's nothing wrong with it. Just do it. If Jesus is calling you to something and you know it, just do it. There's a lot of people, I've talked to a lot of people over the years, they have regret because they didn't do the thing that Jesus called them to do. And I know somebody else can do it, but on Judgment Day, I don't want it to be, well, I could have done that, but, you know, God got somebody else to cover. Live the dream that God has for you. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. So this is a miracle, right? And it's all because Peter said yes. Just think about that. But another miracle is about to happen. Verse 8, when Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "O Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. That's a miracle. But instead of responding like, you know, this is really cool or whatever, he's like, you've got to get away from me because I can see how good you are. I can see that you are connected to God. I don't understand the whole thing yet, but I think Andrew's right with what he said about you. But you don't know me, and although he did, there was a lot there. And Jesus, Peter just says, Jesus, get away from me. But at that very moment, what does Jesus say? He says, don't be afraid. What was causing him to respond that way? Well, he had an awesome fear of God. But he's saying, don't be afraid. He said, from now on, you'll be fishing for people. And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. So Peter, James, and John, left their nets and they go to follow Jesus. To do what? To fish for people. Now, these guys, they're really not saints, they're not scholars, and they're not sages. But Jesus has hooked them. And specifically, Jesus hooked his man. This guy that would be used in so many preaching points. 120 mentions in the New Testament. See, we're playing checkers, and God's playing chess on steroids, 100 moves ahead of us. The Lord has Andrew following John the Baptist. And then Andrew meets Jesus and says, Pete, you got to check this guy Jesus out. And then Peter is used in this instance to connect with Jesus, and James and John are drawn in. They left everything. I don't think they viewed it as a sacrifice. And what was the mission? To fish for the big prize, people. We need to fish for people. A lot of people are fishing for people. On the internet, all sorts of people are fishing for all sorts of people. Their motives, a lot of them aren't even all that good. There's all kinds of ideologies out there, and everyone's looking for followers, not just on social media, but in life and in every way possible. And nothing is more important than pointing other people to Jesus. And I would say even further, impressionable people, children, to point them towards Jesus. So are you feeling reluctant today? Are you feeling kind of like, You know what? You're right where Peter was, right before a big crossroads in his life. And there's going to be a lot more inflection points in his life. It's not, you know, I used to hear testimonies when I was younger. It was like, just like, we just go like this, all right? I think there's a lot more ups and downs, a lot more ins and outs, a lot more surprises. For Peter, there's no way he could have had any idea what lay ahead for him. He had no idea that he would teach billions of people multiple spiritual lessons. Not by how eloquent his words were, but rather by his mistakes, by his missteps. So a few weeks ago, I got a text from someone who can't attend because they don't live in the area, but they tune in. I never ask, but they tune in a lot. I know that. And here's something that they sent to me that I thought was cool. I just listened to this sermon. Wow, that was powerful. Thank you for being vulnerable and opening up about your struggles during the pandemic also. I believe everyone struggled in one way or another, but most people are too proud to admit it. I just so appreciated that, and I'm just reminded that when we are transparent, when we are honest, that usually really good stuff comes from that. So for 2,000 years, we've got this window of transparency into Peter's life. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 5, 6, 7 weeks. Not sure exactly how long the series will go. Adam Hamilton talks about it in his book, and I want to give him a shout out. His book is entitled Simon Peter. But he talks about it, that how people, the same thing that happened with me with that text, happens with him. When he's open, honest, transparent, that people say that meant so much to me. Doesn't mean we're supposed to hang our dirty laundry out there, but it's like we need to remind people we don't live in an ivory tower. Well, by the time the Gospels were written, Peter was gone. Now, you would have thought that with Peter gone, they would just told the good stuff about Peter, right? I mean, you ever go to a memorial or a funeral and people share eulogies? And yes, I mean, sometimes it's totally legit, I get that. But sometimes there's a little sanitizing, if you know what I'm saying. They leave some of the negative things out. I mean, there's times where I've known people for years and I know family members, and the family members get up there and it's like, wow, are they really, that's not how I always heard them talk about that person. I shared a eulogy once, and then we're going back to the brother's house of the deceased. We got back there and he's like, okay, enough of the making him out to be a saint. Just be honest about him now. It's like, wow, I was honest when I spoke. But for Peter, they didn't sanitize his life. And especially when he's gone, you think they'd do that, but they didn't. So the question is why? I think because when he was alive, he was open and transparent. And he did that because he wanted other people to come to Jesus. He did that because he wanted other people to get closer to Jesus. So let me ask you something. I've hinted at it along the way. Do you think Jesus knew how it all would go with Peter? I think the answer to that is yes. Think about all the things. The time that he met him at the boat. He knew he was going to get him out there on the lake. He knew he was going to get the big catch of fish. He knew that he was going to come and follow him. He knew the time when Peter stepped out of the boat to walk on the water. He knew that he would sink. He knew that many times Peter would open his mouth. He'd put his foot in. He knew that Peter would promise to never turn his back on him and then deny him three times. He knew that Peter would give up and say, "I'm going back to fishing." And he knew that he would reinstate him. He knew that Peter would be a powerful preacher on that Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. And he also knew that Peter would be crucified upside down. At the end of John's Gospel, we have proof of that because Jesus says to Peter, "When you are old, they will lead you where you do not want to go." And the Gospel says that was to indicate to Peter the manner in which he would die, even crucifixion, that somehow they understood that that's what that meant. Yeah, Jesus knew it all from the very beginning. You know what else? He knew that Peter's mistakes would encourage the early church and that they could be used to encourage us as well. So that from the very beginning, he knew he was calling Peter to a unique calling, like nobody else in Scripture, where we have all of their dirty laundry out there and we can laugh at him and all of those different things. Yeah, Peter took one for the team in life and then in death. And by this world's standards, I'd say he did not win. But in God's economy, he was a real big winner. So I want to close by sharing one of my absolute favorite sports stories of all time, although in a lot of ways it really has little to do with sports. It has to do with not winning in the traditional way, but truly being the best and doing the right thing. So it was 2008. It was a women's college softball game out in the Cascade Mountains, one team from Oregon, one from Washington. And the Western Oregon Wolves, they had several strong hitters, and this game was going to decide one of these teams was going to go to the playoffs. It was the second inning, and Sarah Tucholsky came up. She was not one of their heavy hitters. She was only in the game because of a mistake somebody else had made. She hit 153 that year, and again, she was only in the game because she had to be. She'd never hit a home run. I so feel for her because I played a lot of baseball when I was younger. I had the home run trot down. I had it. I just never hit the ball over the fence. I did once. It was caught. Did I have inside the park home runs? I did. I had little league home runs, but I never hit the ball over the fence. But on this sunny Saturday afternoon with two runners on base, she connected. Sent it flying over the center field fence. It was a curveball. In her excitement, she goes running by first base and she missed it. And the coach is like, "You got to come back. You got to get it." And when she came back to touch the base, her knee popped out. And she was in pain and she was on the ground. The third base coach was giving high fives to the girls as they're coming by. The two runners are scoring. But then she's like, "Where's Sarah?" It's like Sarah's nowhere to be seen. And then she sees she's in a heap on the ground by first base. And she turned and she looked at the first base coach, "What do I do?" And the umpire that was there, "What do I do?" And the umpire first wasn't sure. So the umpires got together. According to the rule book, Sarah would be out if any of her teammates assisted her. Sarah knew that if she tried to stand, she'd collapse. So she can't get anywhere. So what they were thinking about doing, the first base coach was saying, but we could replace her and she'd get a single. I mean, this has happened in the major leagues, things like this. And she'll get a single, and somebody else can pinch run for her. Well, meanwhile, while she's on the ground, and everyone's trying to figure it out, there's a girl on the other team. Her name was Mallory Holtman. She'd hit a lot of home runs over the fence and actually needed knee surgery in both of her knees. But she also was in her final year. She'd been redshirted. This was, if she didn't win the game, it was going to be her last game, or maybe she goes to the playoffs. But she was playing first base for the other team, and she wanted to win as much as anybody else, and a loss would end her season. But she said to the umpire, "Can I help her around the bases?" Why would you want to do that? One of them asked. Before she could answer, the ump shrugged and just said, do it. She called over the shortstop, Liz Wallace, and Mallory and Wallace picked up Sarah. They picked her up. They had her tap first base with her foot. They were getting the giggles when they got to second base, and she did it again. By the time they got to third base, they were getting a standing ovation. Headed home, her team was able to receive her. Sarah was smiling in spite of the fact she's in such great pain. And to me, it remains one of the greatest examples of sportsmanship I've ever heard of. I researched it to find out who won the game. Sarah's three-run homer stood up. They won 4-2, and they went on to the playoffs. And but who do I remember as a winner? Well, they're all winners, but you get the point. And I think that that's kind of what Peter did. He took one for the team. It didn't cause him to win. You can laugh at him. There are leaders, I have worked with them. You'd never laugh at them. I've always tried to be the type of leader, you can laugh at me. And I've made plenty of mistakes. But I'm grateful for Peter and what a unique calling that from the very beginning, God knew exactly how he was going to use him. May the examples, the hesitancy, the mistakes that Peter made, may we take them to heart in the coming weeks. And may it be transformational in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to become more like Jesus. And I thank you for the life of Peter, so easy to poke fun at times because of the mistakes that he made and his hesitancy, his reluctance. And yet he was faithful to you, and especially to the very end. Father, may you create that same kind of character within us, and may we be willing to show our weaknesses, our faults, to encourage our brothers and sisters. May we be transparent. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. That made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow my God, you're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Thanks for tuning in. I hope you can join us next week, live and in person, and who knows, maybe the weather will be warming up. God bless you. Have a great week.